We come to this message entitled Job's Pursuit of Justification. So please have opened Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. Now for those who have been present this morning, you would have known that we covered Job chapter 1 and we learned that Job was a righteous man who suffered much for his faith. Not that he was having to put up with people who opposed his faith, but rather that his faith was placed under trial because of various attempts by Satan to destroy him and to dishonor God. Now, in the midst of his trials, he was conscious of his sins and his own inability to be made righteous before God. And this passage in chapter 9 of Job brings out this truth very clearly, that Job was so conscious of his own inability to make himself right before God. He wrestled through the whole question, and throughout the chapter you cannot help but find that he was immersed in an internal struggle of trying to settle the question, how a man can be regarded as righteous before God. Why should he involve himself in such an internal and very personal struggle? Now this is where we come to realize that the Bible directs our attention often to this issue, which a lot of people would like to bypass. And this would, to a great extent, determine between what constitutes true religion and what not true religion. When we say what is not true religion, often what we mean is man-made religion. Religion that is invented by man. How it is so superficial and unable to deal with a simple and yet profound at the same time. Simple and profound problem of how a man may be made righteous with God. It is all so easy to be superficial in our faith, to say that all that is needed is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does that mean? What does it accomplish? And it is so easy to say, you know, if God were to be merciful to us, just trust in His mercy. But in what way can He be merciful to us such that it does not compromise His justice? Because He is a holy God. This is an issue that Job wrestled with. He had narrowed down his predicament, his problems, to this issue. That finally speaking, it is this. It is this. How do we actually get ourselves regarded as righteous before the holy God? And therefore, you see that it is not a matter of just mere academic speculation. It was a man in deep distress of soul, knowing that it is not just mere external righteousness before God, being blessed by Him, living a righteous life, carrying out the normal religious duties that makes a man right before God. There is this deeper issue which he was wrestling with. And to that we direct our attention this evening. If you were to be accepted by God, now what should be the conditions? Now what are the factors that need to be dealt with? And you see now that there are too many people who claim themselves to have known God when actually they cannot answer this question correctly. And if you cannot answer this question correctly, now the problem is whether you really are reconciled to God, whether God has really accepted you. And therefore it is not such a simple matter after all. It is not just a matter of arguing over doctrine. It is a matter of your life and death, spiritually speaking. It is your eternal destiny that is at stake. How a person may be made right before God. Now, let us consider how Job understood his predicament. And by analyzing this matter, we hope that you yourself will begin to consider this matter in regard to your own standing before God. Now, Job understood, first of all, that God is a holy God. And being holy means that there is no sin in him, and he is incapable of sinning. And he understood that holiness is his chief attribute. And all the writings of the prophets show to us that holiness is the chief attribute of God, the chief characteristic of God that we should notice. Failure to notice that this is the chief characteristic means that you will not be able to deal with the matter of how to be right with God properly. Now, Job understood with all the prophets. Consider Isaiah. You remember his vision in Isaiah chapter 6, how he caught a vision of the majesty of God, and how in his regal majesty, appearing as a king, his cloak, as it were, trail all over. And if you think of those film shows where you see the hero riding his horse with a cloak behind him, and some have longer cloaks than others, or you think of a wedding that you see up to today, some of the brides wears a gown that is so very long and it trails so long that the number of people have to carry the train at the back. Now, God appears in a vision in regal majesty before Isaiah, and the train of his robe, as it were, spill all over, and you can imagine that he appeared to Isaiah as a king, mighty in his power. And that is true. But what was the attribute of God, the characteristic of God that struck Isaiah most? It was the holiness of God. And he was stricken concerning his own sin, that he bowed himself down and did not dare to lift up his face to see the holy God. And what he heard was the cry of the holy angels, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Three times holy, the thrice holy God was seen by Isaiah. Now that was the chief attribute noted by Isaiah. Then consider the case of Adam and Eve. Remember how they sinned against God and they were driven out of the Garden of Eden. And there was the cherubim with the sword carried and to guard the gate of Eden, preventing anybody who has failed the test of holiness from entering in. God is a holy God. His holiness is such that he cannot tolerate any sin. I don't say that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. The sinner is the one who performs the sin, and therefore since Adam and Eve have sinned against God, they were driven out of the Garden of Eden, because God is a holy God. Consider the case of Moses. Moses captured a glimpse of the holiness of God, and God told him, and Moses knew that very well, that he would die if he were to capture a glimpse of God. Why? Because God is simply too holy. And there was an occasion when God would just pass by and Moses could just catch a glimpse of him. Moses had to cover up his face, because otherwise he would be stricken death even by just a small measure of the holiness of God. Now remember the incident where the Ark of the Covenant was being taken back to Jerusalem, and along the way on the bullock cart, which began to sway, Uzzah stretched out his hand to try and stabilize the Ark, and he was straightaway struck dead. And it was too fearful an occasion, such that at first David was angry, and he quickly turned to fear God, because he understood that God had manifested his holiness. Yes, his power should be noted, but his holiness that struck dead Uzzah because of his filthy hands touching the Ark of the Covenant must be noted. God is a holy God. God must be known to be one who is holy. And we must come to get a right understanding of this attribute of God, that he is holy. He is so holy. He is so holy that it is impossible for sinful men to come near to him. Now, Job understood this. And then, secondly, just like Isaiah, just like Moses, just like all the other people who have attempted to wrestle with this matter of getting close to God, they understood their own sin. And when Isaiah captured a glimpse of the holiness of God, he could not but see in contrast that he was such a filthy sinner. It is almost as though the moment his eyes captured even a glimpse of the holiness of God, there a clear mirror was before his eyes which reflected back to him what he was like in the sight of the holy God. He saw himself before the holiness of God as a man dripping filthy with sin. And Isaiah was so stricken with his sin that he cried out, "Woe unto me, for I am a man with unclean lips, living in the midst of a people with unclean lips." Now remember Peter the apostle, when after the Lord Jesus Christ was risen, he captured a glimpse of the real identity of Christ. And what was that chief attribute that he was stricken with? He bowed down before the Lord and said, "Lord, depart from me, for I am such a sinner." It is the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ which he has captured. And that holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ caused him to be aware of how sinful he is. You may think that there is no connection between the Lord telling them to cast the net one side or the other to catch those plentiful fishes. But actually, Peter already saw the connection, saw everything, and saw that this is the holy God, and I have been unclean, I have been so sinful before him. I did not recognize him for who he is, and I doubted him, and I disobeyed him, and I underestimated him. I failed to recognize who he really was. Straight away, the mirror of God's holiness stood before Peter, and Peter saw himself in that perfect holiness of God, that he was so sinful. And that should be the effect upon us. Consider the Apostle Paul, when he wrote concerning the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now you may be thinking that Paul and all these Bible writers appear to be so morbid, just thinking about their own sinfulness. But what you must understand is, what was the cause of all these people having this common experience that they felt themselves so filthy before God? It was the holiness of God. They have captured a glimpse of the holiness of God. And the holiness of God reflected back on them their own sinfulness. And if you claim that you understand God to be holy but have no sense of your own sin, then the question is whether you have understood what it means for you to understand God's holiness. If you understand God is truly holy, then the immediate effect upon you would be a sense of your own filthiness before God. The measure, therefore, the true test, therefore, of your understanding of God's holiness is how deeply you sense your own sinfulness. When a person is conscious of his sin, he has understood the holiness of God. And you see now, the understanding of the holiness of God resulted in a true sense of sin. And that true sense of sin is so much lacking in today's Christianity. And we have to ask the question, why sin is defined more as wrong done to other people, with no reference, if any, to God at all? And sin is regarded as our failure to fulfill a certain standard that we have set for ourselves. We have certain desires, certain aspirations, and when we fail to achieve our desire or our aspirations, then we feel so bad about ourselves. And so it is we who set a measure upon ourselves, and failure to achieve that measure which we have set, that standard we have set, causes us to be so disappointed. But we have failed to come to the Bible and consider the person of God, his holy character, to be stricken with a sense of our own sin. So we have to ask the question then, if today people have such a low estimate of their own sin, and they do not understand what it means to have sinned against God, They have no sense of their guilt, their sinfulness. Then we have to ask the question, have they really understood the holiness of God? And therefore, if ever there is going to be a deep sense of sin in people, we must again preach the holiness of God. And connected with the holiness of God, of course, is His justice. The Holy God cannot tolerate any sin. And sin is not an unknown entity floating about. It is not an abstract idea. Sin is connected with the sinner. So whoever says God loves the sinner and hates the sin, they have not understood the Bible's teaching. They mean well. What they want to say is that don't be overwhelmed by your sin to the extent that you can't see that God wants to save you. God loves the sinner. But you see, they meant well, but they have gone wrong in giving the impression that somehow sin is something abstract and not connected with the sinner, when in fact the two are connected inseparably. And that is why God has to punish the sinner. So to say that God loves the sinner and hates the sin is to speak a falsehood without the intention to do so. You are actually speaking something that is false. Although we know that you are sincere, you did not intend to teach something false. But you have conveyed across that idea by saying that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. And what we must say rather, more accurately, is God loves the sinner who has repented. It is the repentant sinner that God loves. So it is not a matter of separating sin from the sinner in such a way that sin is looked upon as an abstract quality where you cannot quantify, where it is just a value in the mind. No, sin is connected with our behavior, our life, our action. It is connected with our person. And therefore, to really understand what sin has done for us and what must be done to it, we must come back to the understanding that God is holy, and therefore we must come to a sense of how sinful we are. And when we know how sinful we are, then we come to realize that the holiness of God requires that sin be punished. And there is no running away from this truth, that sin needs to be punished. Because throughout the teaching of the Bible, there is this idea of the legal requirement of the law of God. Yes, there is a legal concept involved. While there are other aspects that must be considered, this aspect stands out very clearly, that when we break God's law, we require to be punished for what we have done. God's law is perfect. Any breaking of God's law requires that punishment be meted out. And this is where you begin to ask yourself, now if God were to deal with every one of our sins, and every single one of my sins would result in me being condemned forever before God. Now, if God were to deal with all my sins, now where would I stand? If God were to deal with even one of my sins, where would I stand? How can I be declared righteous before God? Because my sin cry out for punishment. My sin requires that I be punished. Try running away from God. You are unable to. You fly to the highest heavens, He is there. You go to the deepest seas, He is there. And this is the truth that is taught in the Bible as well, to show to us that there is no way of escaping God. He is everywhere. He is all-powerful. And as a creature before the Creator, you simply have to face up with this fact that you are before Him and you have to answer before Him for your sin. You cannot try to avoid it. You cannot try to pretend that it is not there. So Job has now come to the point where he has to face with this issue. You cannot pretend, you cannot hide, you cannot evade the issue, you cannot postpone it anymore. You have to come to deal with the matter of how a person may be justified before God. Now this is a big word. It has legal implications. To be justified means to be declared no more guilty. And put another way is, how may we be regarded as righteous before God? We have no righteousness of our own. We have only sinned against God. We have guilt before Him. We stand condemned before Him. We are guilty. So Job is wrestling with this matter to the extent that he comes to realize that he's unable to speak for himself. And even if a mediator were to be found, is he a mediator suitable enough for me? Look at verse 32. For he is not a man, that is God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me. Do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. He's so conscious of the fact that he stood guilty before God, and God's holy judgment just hung upon him, that at any moment it was going to fall upon him and crush him. As it were, he was in terrible pain already. He was suffering so much already in his situation. And he sensed the hand of God heavy upon him, and he realized that he deserved this damnation, this judgment from God. And if God were to release the full force of what he deserved upon him, Job knew that he would be crushed, that he could not stand. He needed therefore somebody to come, as it were, to hold up the stone of judgment that is crushing down upon him, to help lift up the stone, to relieve him, and if possible, to lift it away totally. Job needed a mediator. But where is that mediator to be found? He said he was not able to find a mediator suited to his situation. He came to realize that he needed a mediator in order to help him. But where can that mediator be found? And again, you see here that the idea of being justified, being regarded as righteous before God, is so critical in the mind of Job. If only he could be declared not guilty somehow, there would be no need anymore to worry about the weight of the punishment coming upon him. You see, we are always worrying about how to reduce that burden of punishment, how to make it lighter, how, if possible, we can bear up with whatever punishment we can take. But no, the burden has come down upon us. The punishment is going to crush us. When all the while, one stroke of the pen declaring you no more guilty is all that is needed. One stroke of the pen? Is it that easy? Yes, if only God will declare you righteous instead of guilty. And that is it. There is no danger of any punishment falling upon you. And that was what Job came to realize, that he needed to be justified. So you see now, the Bible throughout showed to us the need for us to be justified. And Job understood this. And throughout the book of Job, there are so many occasions in which he asked the question, how may a person be made righteous before God? We have already come across one direct statement with this regard. Look at again at chapter 9, verse 2. Truly, I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? Now look at chapter 15 of Job. 15, verse 14. It says, what is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman, that he could be righteous? Now look at chapter 25. Of Job, chapter 25 of Job, and look at verse 4. We are told, how then can a man be righteous before God? You see now that this thought was very clearly formulated in Job's mind. He came to see everything as revolving around this issue. If only I could be declared righteous before God, I would have no fear of the weight of punishment falling upon me. I need a mediator to help me in my burden. But how would he help me in my burden? Not just to lift up the heavy weight a little to relieve me, but to declare in some ways, to cause the declaration to be issued, you are not guilty. And that is the mediator that he's looking for. One who can just cause the sentence of judgment to be annulled, to be cancelled, and for God to declare, you are not guilty.
If that declaration can be made, then there is no need for worry about how much the mediator has to lift up the stone for me to get some relief. No. All that's needed is to find a mediator who is able to have that sentence written down. For God to declare, you are righteous before me. You are not guilty before me. So that must be what we understand. That finally it revolves around this matter. How can I be regarded as righteous? How may I be justified before God? Now, the Bible in the New Testament makes things even clearer. When this issue was treated in some detail by the Apostle Paul, he shows us that to be justified is to be totally forgiven and to be reconciled to God. You find this in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Paul, the apostle, wrestled with this matter. As a Pharisee, brought up with the understanding of Scripture, he found that finally everything revolved around this issue. How may a sinful man be justified before God? And what would be the effect of justification? Chapter 5 of Romans, verse 10. It says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So you see, that justification brings forgiveness for our sins and reconciliation with God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So peace with God is one of the effects of being justified. So the question of how we may be justified is therefore so important to us when we are conscious of our sin before God. It shows that by being justified, all our sins are regarded as forgiven. The debt is cancelled and we are at peace with God. We are reconciled to Him. His holy anger against us is withdrawn. It is no more upon us. Then the Bible also says that it is to be free from the curse of the law and to be free of all charges against us. Now, as it were, standing before God, faced with His law, we see each law seems to be accusing us. You are guilty because you have broken this law. You are guilty because you have broken this law. And so each law seems to pronounce upon us, you are guilty, you are guilty, you are guilty. But look at chapter 8, look at chapter 8, verse 33. It says that, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Now the full force of this statement comes to us only when we have understood what is meant by being justified before God. If you have never thought of your standing before God, you have never thought of God's holiness and your own sinfulness and what that deserves, now this would not mean much. But for all those like Job, like the Apostle Paul, who have wrestled with the matter and comes to the understanding that everything finally revolves around this issue, now this means so much to them. So when we read verse 33 of Romans 5, it means so much. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And being justified brings us eternal life and glory. It is not just a mere matter of being declared guilty and we are left hanging in limbo, neither here nor there. No, being declared no more guilty means we are a free man. We must not be detained anymore. We can run out of the court. We can now be the free man that we ought to be, to do what we want, to do what is right, to live up our life more fully instead of being detained. To be under detention is not a pleasant thing. You are having your freedom being curtailed. You are having your rights being withdrawn from you, taken away from you. You're not free to do just as you want. And you are under restriction, awaiting trial. And when the trial comes along, you discover that the law keeps pronouncing guilty, guilty, guilty. So you want so much to be justified. So therefore, when you are justified, not only does the law no more condemn you as guilty, guilty and guilty, but instead it sets you free so that now you do not have to be detained anymore. No one, no police, no system can hold you anymore. No sin can hold you anymore. You are set free, free in Jesus Christ, free in the righteousness that He will give you. And that is clearly declared for us in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 30. Moreover, whom He predestined, this also He called. Whom He called, this He also justified. And whom He justified, this He also glorified. That is what we want to be. Like a dove captured in a cage, its freedom is taken away, and perhaps it's just awaiting to be slaughtered. People are waiting to catch it, take out, hold it by its neck and slaughter it. And there suddenly someone comes to take it out and opens the cage, and the dove flies up, flies out. It is free, and it begins to flap its wings. It circles around, it flies higher, it flies higher, it flies in the direction of the sun, and you see it flying away into glory. That is what we want. We want to be free from the tyranny of sin. We do not want to be bonded by our sin. We want the righteousness of Christ that will set us free so that we have that freedom as the sons of God to do what is pleasing to Him. From there we move on from one degree of glory to another, and we know that the time will come when we will be fully glorified. Now those are the effects of justification upon us. Then we ask, if that those are the effects, that's what we want. Those are the things we need. How do we get it? How? Now, no man can justify himself. You cannot be justified by your words. And that Job discovered. Job, through all his much talking, realized that he could not be justified by his much talking. Look at Job chapter 9, verse 20. Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. Now it is no good. No good trying to prove yourself or think yourself righteous. No amount of words can cover up the fact that you do not have any righteousness of your own. And the Bible also shows to us that there is no possibility of being justified by the mere keeping of the law, because you have broken God's law at every point. So the attempt to keep God's law will be a failure. It will end up a failure because the law has been your condemnation. It has shown to you that you have failed, and failed again and again before God. And that the Apostle Paul discovered. And that's why he wrote very clearly in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." You can't be justified by trying to keep God's law better, because the more you attempt, the more the law condemns you, showing that you have failed. You have failed, and you have failed, and therefore you are guilty, guilty, guilty. And also, you cannot be justified by works. You try to do good works and you discover that no amount of good works will be good enough to make up for the wrong that you have done, for the breaking of God's law, for the guilt that you have sustained through the breaking of God's law. No amount of good works can transform you to be a better person such that you will live a life that is pleasing to God. Titus chapter 3 verse 5 tells us, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So justification is not by words, not by law keeping, not by works. Then what are you left with? Nothing. Nothing that you can do to justify yourself. And if nothing, it means that you have to look to the one who is your judge for mercy.
You remember David was one condemned by God. The prophet came and asked him, choose which punishment you want of the three. And each one of them, if you consider them, none of them is any lighter than the other. You see? But David says, let me fall into the hand of God rather than hand of man. The same God who had to judge him is the same God who can spare him. And since you cannot save yourself, and since you cannot run away from justice, you cannot run away from the judge, why don't you turn back and plead for mercy from the judge? And that was what David did. He would prefer to fall into the hand of the one who was judging him, rather than fall into the hand of man. He saw it the right way. He saw that there was no escape. You choose this punishment or that punishment or that punishment, it amounted to the same thing. He was guilty before God whom he had offended. Therefore, let me do just one thing. I would turn to the judge, turn to the one whom I have offended, and I will plead mercy from him. And that is what we require to see in all passages like that. We don't just look superficially and weigh up, you know, which punishment is more serious or less serious, and why David turned to God to want to fall into the hand of the Holy God. Now he came to realize that there was no way of escape, that he was guilty before God, that God's judgment will certainly fall upon him, and whether you regard it as a lighter punishment or heavier punishment, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hand of a holy God. So why not turn back to the one whom I have offended and plead mercy from him? And that is what we must do. We must turn to our God for mercy. And how has God shown us the way by which we can be justified? The God who is just because he is a holy God is the same God who is loving. He is love. And he does not desire that the sinner should perish under his own sin. He wants sinners to be saved, but saved in accordance to his terms and not by ours. God wants us to realize that punishment has to fall because you have sinned. But at the same time, he is wanting to save us. He's calling us to himself to be saved, but saved by the way he has provided. And that way, as we have alluded to, as we have gleaned out of the verses we have read, is the way of Jesus Christ. Remember how Jesus Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And again, failure to understand the doctrine of justification means that you reduce that verse that he said to just a mere statement that he is the only way to be saved. But it is go deeper than that. It is more profound than you have realized thus far. Jesus Christ is declaring that he is the way given by the Holy God for us sinners to be saved, so that we can be justified, so that God's holiness and God's love will not clash with one another, but instead it will come together, and there will be no violation of his justice and no violation of his forgiveness for sinners. So that is what you must see in the Lord Jesus Christ's statement. He's trying to say to us, do you not know that the merciful God has provided the way for you to be saved? The only way, because God cannot possibly violate his own holiness. He is per definition. He is by definition holy. And a holy God cannot accept a sinner. A holy God cannot allow sin to go unpunished. And that same God has provided the way for us to come back to him through his Son Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to bear the punishment of those who trust in him. So in that way, the punishment that the sinner deserves falls on his Son. So God's justice must come down upon sin, and instead of falling on the one who deserves to be punished, it has fallen on his Son. And you see, because his Son bore up our sin, he bore our sin on our behalf,
You see now that God is able to love us who has not been crushed by the punishment that we deserve. So that's how we are saved. Phew, phew. We saw that boulder coming around, tumbling down the mountain, and it was heading down straight at us. And we were just petrified. We were just like stone, stuck there to the ground, not knowing how to escape. And there we discover, there is that solution provided for us. There, somehow miraculously, God has caused a way of diverting that stone, that boulder, from crashing down on us. It came and got diverted as it came crashing down. As it came down, it somehow got diverted. And just as it was about to hit us, you discover it was diverted to fall on another. And who is that other? The Lord Jesus Christ. He was crushed for us. He deliberately took the force of the fall upon himself, so that we do not have to be crushed. And by his death, we are saved from the punishment that we deserve. And the Lord Jesus Christ, after he was buried, on the third day he rose again, to show that that was deliberately done. He had offered his life as a sacrifice for our sins. The punishment that we deserve has fallen on him. Therefore, it has been paid. It has been cancelled. Our debt to God need not be paid by us anymore, because Christ has paid it for us. And somehow, the reason Christ is saying to us, and my righteousness is now written to your account. Oh, you poor sinners, with nothing in your account. We look for money in our account. We look at our statement. How many dollars is left? Oh, you know, $1,000 now reduced to 100, and very soon 10 ringgit. Maybe one soon, one ringgit, hardly able to keep the account open. You see? But here we are talking about righteousness. We look at our bank account, looking for our righteousness, and we discover we have none. We have none. We have none. And not even $1 of righteousness to keep our account open. We have no righteousness of our own at all. And to our amazement, here is the check handed us. Here is the declaration saying that our account is full with righteousness. But whose righteousness? God's righteousness through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is saying he has channeled his righteousness into our account. Can you believe it? Yes. It is stated very clearly that our account is full. Full with the righteousness of Christ. And that is how it is. Christ's righteousness is reckoned to our account. It is really met to our account. So that when God looks at us, he sees us covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We were without any righteousness of our own. Our debt has been cancelled by Christ. And now, instead of just cancelling our debt of guilt before God, he has given us his righteousness that fills our account. Our account is full. It is filled with the righteousness of Christ. It's ours. And in that way, we can regard ourselves now as rich with the righteousness of God. Now that was what Martin Luther wrestled with when he studied the book of Romans, when he was trying to lecture on the book of Romans to some students of the Bible, when he was teaching at a university. Then he came to realize that the book of Romans is not talking about God's inherent righteousness. It's rather talking about the righteousness of God. That means the righteousness that God wants to give to us, that God wants to reckon to our account. And when he understood that, his eyes opened. He came to realize that the book of Romans, the Bible, is to be understood that way. The book of Romans is trying to explain to us this truth, this crucial truth, that the way a sinner may be righteous before God is by the way of Jesus Christ, whom God has provided. No wonder Jesus Christ declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When Luther understood all this, he came to realize that is the way, that is the gospel, that is what we must preach, that a sinner can be saved, not by works, not by trying to keep the law, but simply by faith in Christ. Righteousness that comes by believing in Christ. So when you believe in Christ, trusting in Him, the punishment that you deserve from God for all your wrongs, for all your sins, is regarded as carried by Christ, carried away by Him when He died on the cross. And His righteousness is channeled to us, to our account, is regarded as ours. And so God can now accept us as His child. He can declare us no more guilty because Christ has paid for your sin. He now accepts us, adopts us as His son, as His daughter, because we do not have to be punished anymore. Because He regards us as a person, a sinner, who has been redeemed, bought back by the blood of Christ. Christ's righteousness is regarded upon us, although we ourselves inherently, we ourselves in our person, are sinful. We cannot be perfect in this life. We have no righteousness of our own. But God still accepts us. Why? Because Christ's righteousness is now regarded as ours. God receives us because of what Christ has done for us. He dealt with our sin, and He has given us the righteousness of God. In that way, we can be justified. Now, back to Job. Back to Job. Turn to Job chapter 19. This truth was revealed to Job, so that in the midst of his struggle concerning how a sinner may be made righteous before God, a flash of revelation was given to him, such that he knew that by turning to the God whom he had offended, that God would show forth His mercy through a Savior who was going to come. And in Job chapter 19 verse 25, see that flash of revelation that came to him, and he declared very clearly, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and He shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Job cast himself upon the Savior God had provided. He knew now, he knew out of the midst of his trials, he came to fall back on the significance of the burnt offerings. Remember in chapter 1, he was always burning burnt offerings before God, morning and evening sacrifice. He was bringing the sacrifices faithfully. What did all the sacrifices speak of? It spoke of the coming Savior who was going to redeem sinners by the sacrifice of Himself. And by this flash of revelation, he saw that he is justified before God by faith in this Savior God has provided. He knows on the last day he will stand before God. He will not be crushed by his judgment. Instead, he will stand, stand tall in the congregation of the righteous. May that be your experience. If you are seeking to know the answer, how a sinful man can be made right before God, how he can be regarded as righteous before God, the answer is to be found in Jesus Christ. He came to die on the cross to save sinners, and you are commanded simply to turn from your sins, to make up your mind not to live a life without God, without Christ anymore. Turn, come and trust in Christ for your acceptance before God. And the day you come and rest on Christ, trusting in Him alone for your acceptance before God, that is the day when God declares you are no more guilty. He will accept you as righteous. So come to Jesus Christ. Come and rest upon Him, trusting in Him for your acceptance before God.